I'll be doing a mini-series through Romans 8. Paul is, at times, rather complicated to understand, and not often less so than in Romans 8, from what I've seen, my limited experience. Even Peter acknowledges that Paul can be hard to understand. But we have these scriptures for a reason, and there is much that we can learn from them. When was the last time that you sinned? Let me be more specific. When was the last time that you broke God's moral law? That's the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Take the first commandment, the commandment that you shall have no other gods before me. That is the one true living God. This putting something before God is not like a list. Well, God's at the top, and then I've got this, and then I've got this, and I've got family, and I've got all these other things. But as long as, in aggregate, I believe the word is, God is at one, I'm okay. That isn't what this commandment is talking about. It is not on balance, have I got God first? It is at any time when you consider something more important than God, you've broken this commandment and you have committed idolatry. So which gods have we put before him? Money? Does the worry of money sometimes blot out our worry for the glory of God in our lives? How much do we really seek his glory? Family? When did family last take a place in your concern greater than God? Family is a good gift from God, but do we ever take that good gift and forget God when really we should see him all the more through that good gift which we have? Health? Is our own health sometimes of more importance to us than God and his glory? How much of our thoughts does our concern for our health take up compared with our concern for the glory of God? What influences our actions more, our health or our concern for God's glory? So what motivates our actions? We find when honest with ourselves that we fall short every single day. We all fail to put God first and to worship him alone. We worship the gods of money, of family, of health, and the list could go on. Really, the Ten Commandments are in some ways a list of things and ways in which we can put things before God. But how easy it should be to put God first. Partly because he is the only one true living God. Partly because every good thing in the world comes from him. Every good thing that we receive comes from God. Our very life comes from him. The breath that we breathe comes from him. Also, he deserves all the glory. And that without him, nothing would have been made that was made. So how easy it should be for us just to put him first in everything. This isn't, shouldn't be, a hard ask. Yet we fail miserably, every single one of us. Furthermore, there's no sin which is not a capital offense. We have some sins which the Bible sees in one sense as capital offenses. Take murder, or in the Old Testament, often adultery. They are offenses which merit death. And we, you know, some countries have that now, capital punishment. Murder, first degree murder, merits death, and that's quite biblical. But there's no sin which is not a capital offense in the ultimate sense. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree, grab, eat, that was a capital offense. When I think something that is not completely holy, that's a capital offense. What do I mean by that? Well, it's an offense which merits death. Adam and Eve merited physical and spiritual death by that one action. And we do that. Every one of our sins deserves that. It's not a cumulative effect of this sin, that sin, well, then I did that, and then that, and eventually, okay, now I deserve God's judgment. No, every single one, every single time. Yet, if you are a believer here today, we need fear no condemnation, verse 1 of Romans 8 tells us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the wonderful doctrine present in these verses, the doctrine of grace, that is undeserved favor and gift from God. So I have 2 points to explain this. One is the law of sin and death, and two, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. So firstly, the law of sin and death. Well, we see this in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So what is this law of sin and death? It's complicated often in Paul's letters to figure out, well, what law's this and what law's that? Well, the law's good here and the law seems to be bad there. The law of sin and death, in a nutshell, in this particular context, is the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments. When the person who has to keep the Ten Commandments is a human person with a fallen nature. Verse 3 says, for the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, was weak through the flesh. So let me clarify to start with, the Ten Commandments is not flawed. The moral law is pure and perfect. But when in the light of our sinful natures, we cannot keep that law. So the moral law, the Ten Commandments, was weak through the flesh. Flesh in these verses refers to the sinful, fallen natures which all human persons have by nature. You are a human person. I am a human person. And we have human natures. A human nature consists of a body and a soul. Your body and your soul together make up your human nature. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, Adam and Eve had perfect human natures. Not flawed, not corrupt, but perfect. That means that they were truly able to do good. By nature, they were capable of keeping the commands of God. They were capable of keeping those commandments. However, even though Adam, by his perfect nature, was capable of keeping the commandments, he didn't keep the commandments. He ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that moment, his nature was corrupted by sin. The wages of sin is death, God had told Adam and Eve. So from that moment he ate the fruit, Adam was set to physically die and he was spiritually dead. So he sins, his human nature is corrupted, and then he is set to physically die and is physically dead. That's the situation. Why is this? Why is he set to physically die? And why is he spiritually dead? And how is that shown? Well, he was judged according to the law of God. Adam was judged by his relation to the law, the moral law, or even positive precept like, do not eat the fruit of the tree. Very simple, law of God. Part of God's law for Adam was that he should not eat the fruit of the tree, but he did. Thus, he no longer merited the blessings of communion with God and actually deserved eternal judgment. He was being judged very simply on whether he did or did not keep the moral law, whether he did or did not keep the laws of God. God's looking on Adam, and if Adam keeps the law, Adam deserves God's blessing. Adam, in a sense, deserves to be right with God because he's done what God commanded. That's what he's being judged on. Whereas when he sins, he falls out of that. He is no longer right with God. He hasn't kept God's commands. God is the legitimate authority over Adam because he's the creator. We are born into this world under Adam and of his seed. We're born with the same corrupt, sinful nature. Adam had a corrupt, sinful nature. Then everybody under him was born with a corrupt, sinful nature. So we, like Adam, are judged by our relation to the law. Have we kept the law of God? Yes? No? Simple. We are likewise judged under the same criteria, if you like. If we have not kept the law, then we merit eternal judgment. Every sin which is committed is a sin which demands the greatest punishment. Like Adam's one sin of eating the one fruit of the tree in the garden merited death, physical and spiritual. So every one of our sins in breaking God's law merits physical and spiritual death. Our sinful natures mean that we're not able to keep God's law. We are unholy, impure, idol factories, and haters of God. This is where we are. Adam, sinful nature, then everybody under him has a sinful nature, including us. We must keep the law of God perfectly. We cannot because of our sinful nature. This is a bad position to be in. We are incapable of keeping that law. This is why it is the law of sin and death, because we cannot keep it. It's not the law which is at fault, it's us. Those who are in the relation to the law are at fault. The law cannot exempt us from condemnation. Probably take a breather. Acts 13, verses 38 to 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, this is of course Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The moral of Moses cannot make a person with a fallen nature right with God. The law is incapable. If all we had were the moral law, we would go through our lives and die being under the judgment and wrath of God. The law commands that we keep it perfectly, I repeat, not breaking the slightest part of it. This law, which is written on the heart of every man, is what we are judged under. And again, let me clarify, the law is not evil or wrong. In fact, it's pure, but it's made weak through the flesh. It's weakened by the fact that those to whom it was given have sinful, corrupt human natures. Once Adam had fallen, he was incapable of being saved by the law because it required something of him which he was not able to give. This is the key point. The law requires obedience. It requires working together. This is the law. The law of sin and death is a law of sin and death because we have fallen natures of sin and death. The law exposes what is in man's heart. You could see, in some ways, the law a little bit like a platform. A little bit like this. Not in every way, but in some ways. Like a platform. It's a platform for a man to show that he is worthy to be right with God. He's worthy to have God's blessing. And this platform is the law. Can you keep my law? Keep my law. This is right and good and just. But that platform is useless if a man is not worthy to be right with God and merit his favor. It will merely expose who he is. It is useless to provide a person with a platform to show off their talents to the best, most connected talent finders in the world if he has no talent. He's a complete flop. A person who is tone deaf and has two left feet is never going to be pronounced as the perfect dancing singer. And this illustration is flawed because in talent contests, you're versus other people. You know, all you have to do is be better than them. Well, they're rubbish at singing as well, so maybe I'll get past. No, this is being compared to God's perfect law, God's standard. The law points to our own weakness and sinfulness. The moral law is able to save those who keep it perfectly, but we cannot do that. Thus, the moral law shows us that we are really the problem. The law is weak to us because we are wicked. When we cannot even last 1 hour without committing sins, which we know are sins, we know how much of a problem we have. Calvin says, "We shall never be clothed in the righteousness of Christ unless we first know for certain that we have no righteousness of our own." So let me ask you, do you think that you have a righteousness of your own? Do you think that you'd do quite well on the talent show of righteousness? Maybe I'd do okay. You know, I've got loads of talent, but I've got a little bit. You know, I'm okay, I'll do this, I'll do that, and I'll get by, I'll pass. I won't win, but I'll pass. Have you really seen God's standards? If for one moment you deem anything more important than God, for one moment, even in your mind, then you've failed. You've fallen short of his standard. Not by a little bit, because there's no levels. It's either guilty or innocent. Which are you? This is not a comparison between ourselves and others, between us and the standards of God shown in the moral law. This is a leveler, and in the context of Romans, I think this is an important point. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, religious family, secular family, whatever distinctions you want to make, we're all sons and daughters of Adam, we're all on the same level. We're all fallen and we're all doomed. So do you realize this? Do you see your own sin? Do you know that you're incapable of keeping God's law? And importantly, do you see that any who do not keep God's law perfectly are not righteous and do deserve judgment from God? So that's point one, the law of sin and death. But point two, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 speaks of this again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is this law of the Spirit of life? What it accomplishes, at least, we can figure this out from this verse and the following verse, is that it sets one free from the law of sin and death, which we just looked at. So it sets you free from being judged according to the moral law. Thus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set believers free from this law. It is that which frees sinners from being judged according to their relation to the moral law. It is that which means that a sinner will not experience the wrath of God for their breaking of the law. It seems to me that this Spirit of life is the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women, changing their hearts so that they may repent and have faith in Christ Jesus unto salvation. It is in Christ Jesus that this Spirit of life has made believers free in the verse. So it is that which enables the believer to turn to Christ and be joined to him and be freed from the judgment deserved because of transgression of the moral law. This regeneration is seen very plainly in John 3 and verses 1 to 8. It's a Bible study, so I can read bigger passages out. I'll read that passage. John 3, verses 1 to 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This being born of the Spirit is not an act of man. It's an act of God. Being born again, I mean, Nicodemus seems to be acting rather stupidly, but I'm sure we can understand that. And it actually elucidates for us. No, a man cannot enter into his mother's womb a second. Even if it was to happen, it's a thing which happens. It's not something which the guy himself does. You don't make yourself be born. That's impossible for someone to do. This is an act of God. So he which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and the wind blows around where it wishes. This is an act of God which happens, this regeneration in the heart of man. This regeneration enables us to have faith in Christ and to be united to him. Well, what does this unification bring? So we discussed the regeneration of the heart. What is the unification which is a result of that regeneration? Okay, the Spirit's changed your heart. Now you're having faith in Christ, being joined to him. What does that bring? Well, we're told in Romans 5. Romans 5, in verse 6, you see that Christ has died for the ungodly. In verse 9, we see that we are justified by his blood and saved from God's wrath. In verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ, and once reconciled, are saved by his life. Verses 12 to 21 then, Christ is our federal head. This means that he represents us now, not Adam. We're not under Adam, we're under Christ. He represents us. And by his obedience, we are justified and reconciled. This is not just Christ's obedience to the moral law, however important that is, but it's Christ's obedience to his promise that he made as the Son of God to do the full work of the Messiah. We had a sermon recently by Brett mentioning a lot the eternal covenant of redemption, which is that covenant made between the Father and the Son in eternity, whereby the Son promised or covenanted with the Father to come down and to perform act of redemption. By his obedience to that act, we are justified and reconciled. One man did not fulfill his duty. That's Adam, his duty to the moral law, his duty to the precept of God, do not eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Adam did not fulfill his duty. He ate of the fruit. The other man did fulfill his duty, Christ. His duty was much harder. His duty, which came from his covenant with the Father, his duty to live a perfect life, his duty to die on a cross, his duty to rise again and then to intercede for sinners. That was his duty. He has fulfilled it. Adam did not. So this Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the regenerating power of the Spirit in the heart of man so that they have faith in Christ and thus receive all these wonderful blessings, justification, reconciliation with God, being saved by the blood of Christ, etc., etc., and from the wrath of God. But why is this Spirit of life called a law? See that in verse 2 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's starting to make sense now. The Spirit of life regenerated so that the man turns unto Christ, is united with him, and now is no longer judged according to the moral law, but is judged on what Christ has done. But why is the Spirit of life called a law? Well, Romans 7 can help us here. Romans 7, 1 to 6. I'll read that. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Here, the sinner's relationship to the law is likened to that of a couple's relationship in marriage. The sinner who is saved has died to the law. This, like in marriage, is an acceptable separation. So it's being compared to the woman who is bound to the man and the man who's bound to the woman is like the man being bound to the law. And if one of those two in the marriage relationship dies, the other can marry again. Since the sinner has completely died to the law, he cannot be called an adulterer when he is joined to Christ by the Spirit. So we must die to the law, the moral law, so that we can live in Christ and be joined to him. This is why Paul in 8:2 says the law of the Spirit of life. The Greek word for law being nomos. In chapter 7, 1 to 6, law, the word law is being used to mean legal tie. It's valid and acceptable use. We have broken our legal ties with the moral law. This is a double use of the word law and is very confusing. I did warn you at the beginning. So we'll go slowly through that verse again. For the law of the Spirit of life, so that's speaking of the legal tie which the Spirit enacts between the regenerated person through regeneration and Christ. So the bond which the Spirit inspires between the sinner and Christ, that law of the Spirit of life, has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's called the law of the Spirit because it is by the energy and instigation of the Spirit that the believer is regenerated and joined to Christ. We are released from the moral law because we die to it and are made alive to Christ by the powerful uniting tie of the life-giving Spirit. How is it that we can die to the law and be alive in Christ? Well, because now we're joined to Christ, his righteousness, his sacrifice on the cross, his obedience to the eternal covenant with the Father is of infinite value. His obedience to the law and to his agreement and to the sacrifice which he made is of such value that it spills over. I'm joined to Christ, and his righteousness is enough for both of us. Christ has kept the law. He has taken the punishment for sin. And thus, through faith in him, we can have his righteousness. This is called the imputation, the putting on of righteousness, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His sacrifice and righteousness is of enough value towards God for any who will come, repent, and believe. It can stretch to all of us. It's of infinite value. There's no limits to the value of Christ's righteousness. Through the regenerating power of the Spirit, a man can have faith in Christ, be joined to him by this great bond, and have the righteousness of Christ as his own. Thus, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death, could be read as, for the binding power of the Holy Spirit, which regenerates the heart and unites it to Christ, has made me alive in Christ, so that I'm no longer judged according to my relation in the law. I'm no longer judged whether I've kept or not kept the law, but I'm judged according to the righteousness of Christ, since I'm unified with him, and he is enough righteousness for us both. And this is an amazing doctrine, and is exactly how God remains just and right, yet still, to use the phrase that we used on Sunday, is enabled to enact his goodness towards men in saving them from damnation. It is that you are no longer judged according to your relation towards the law. It is not that there's no accusation from the law. There's accusation from the law towards all of us because we haven't kept it. But it's rather that we're not judged by it. You are judged according to your relation to Christ and the cross. So have you been reunited to Christ through his work on the cross? By faith, which flows from the regenerating power of the Spirit. Christ is the one who did what we can never do. Verse 3 that says that he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But in the likeness is not having sinful flesh. He did not have sinful flesh. He had weak flesh. He had infirm flesh. He had dying flesh, but not sinful flesh. Thus, he was able to keep the law. We could not keep the law because of our sinful flesh, because of our corrupt natures. Christ did not have a corrupt nature. He had a pure nature. He was able to wipe the slate clean and give us righteousness so that we are no longer judged by the law, but by our relation to Christ, who's kept the law perfectly. So for the believer, because Jesus, who was not of sinful flesh, but was born of the seed of the Holy Spirit, so we can be born of the Holy Spirit also. The believer has been made dead to the law in the sense that he's no longer judged according to the law and is alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is the glory of the gospel, that the believer, though according to the law deserves death, can have life in Christ. He is no longer judged under the law of sin and death, but is judged under the life-giving Spirit. Believers do not merit salvation by getting onto that stage of righteousness talent show and showing how great they are. The believer would shy away if he was told to get up and perform his own salvation. Think of the tax collector and the Pharisee beating his breast. We are sinful. In fact, we could think of Isaiah as well, who says, "Woe is me, for I am undone," when he sees the holiness of God. If we were to see the holiness of God judging us, we would not be saying anything. The believer, though, does get up proudly to point to Christ. And he says, "He's performed it for me." In the place of the believer, Christ has not only kept the law perfectly, but sacrificed himself and took the punishment for their sins. They have righteousness because of him. But Paul issues two warnings in this passage, in these verses 1 to 4, and they're seen in the extremities of those verses 1 and 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in verse 4, "The righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There is no condemnation for those who walk according to the Spirit. We're not judged by the law. But there's a distinction here. Yes, we're not judged according to the moral law, but according to the law of the Spirit. But those who have been freed from the law of sin and death, what they will want to do most of all is walk according to the Spirit. And how do you walk according to the Spirit? By keeping the moral law. This does not mean that believers will be able to keep the law perfectly. In fact, we know this is impossible. Any man who says he is without sin deceives himself. But what is your attitude to the moral law? The fact that those who are regenerated by the Spirit are no longer judged according to their personal relationship to the moral law does not mean that they do not care about the moral law. In fact, quite the opposite. Those who've been saved will most earnestly seek to keep the law. Does sin distress you? It should. Let me once more quote Calvin. "As the carnal man therefore flatters himself in vain, if in no way concerned to amend his life, he promises himself impunity under the pretext of this grace, so the trembling consciences of the godly have an invincible defense. They know that while they abide in Christ, they are beyond every danger of condemnation." The believer need fear no condemnation, not one little bit. But the believer will have a trembling conscience. Because he's been made alive by the Spirit, he will walk by the Spirit. Do you desire to keep the moral law of God? Do you desire to put God first in everything? Is that your overwhelming feeling? Are you distressed when you cannot do that? This is the attitude of somebody who has been regenerated by the Spirit. The believer need fear no condemnation because he is judged by the actions of Christ, and he did not fall. Therefore, keep the law, do what is right, for this is the will of God. Let's close in prayer.